Welcome to the workshop about the teacher being a mentor. Before we go into the subject, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning and we sense our need of you. We are grateful for the love that you have given to us, and we are grateful for the opportunity to share that love with many others, especially with our students. And we pray that you would give us direction to use the opportunities that you give us wisely, that we may be teachers that would edify and build up and in no way cause harm. And so we pray for your direction in our discussion today. We pray that you would give each of us the understanding that we need in the various roles and responsibilities that we have in different places, that we could truly be effective for you and that we could lead our students toward you. And we just pray that you would work through us to use us as your channels in the lives of our students. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The teacher as a mentor, quite frankly, I really struggled with this subject. And I went into it with a lot more questions than answers, and I don't think that's changed. I think I still have a lot more questions than answers. And I don't know what levels you teach here. I don't know exactly what motivated you to come to this workshop. And so I would like to have a fair amount of discussion today. I would like for you to be open with questions you have, suggestions you have, and so on. There are some foundational things that I'd like to cover. And I do have plenty of material to fill up the whole time if I need to, but I would like for you to feel free to speak up, share what's on your mind in relation to this subject and what you found helpful as well. Robert Hutchins said this: "The object of education is to prepare the young to educate themselves throughout their lives. The object of education is to prepare the young to educate themselves throughout their lives." And I believe there's a lot of truth in that. And that describes the role of a teacher. It describes the role of a mentor. A mentor is someone who is trying to equip someone for the issues of life. And as teachers, that's a part of our responsibility. Now, the word mentor, it can be pronounced mentor or mentor. I've heard both, and both are correct according to the dictionary. That term originates in Greek mythology. There was a character named Odysseus, and I don't know much about him, but he was leaving home for a long time, and he entrusted the training and education of his son to a good friend whose name was Mentor. And from there we derive that word, mentor. The definition in a modern dictionary, it's used both as a noun and as a verb. As a noun, it's a trusted counselor or a guide, a tutor or a coach. As a verb, it's to advise or train someone, especially a younger colleague. And so a mentor may mentor someone. A mentor noun can mentor someone as a verb. I noticed this word coming into use in our plain circles within the last 10 years particularly, and it's become somewhat of a buzzword. I actually, quite frankly, had difficulty appreciating the word. I appreciate it more since I studied this subject and got some input from other sources. But really, the word encapsulates the concepts of discipling someone, teaching someone about discipleship, about training, about nurture. All of those things are wrapped up in this idea of being a mentor to someone. We disciple them, we train them, we nurture them. Now, a few foundational things that we need to keep in mind in relation to this subject. One of those is the role of the teacher. And Brother Uwe already said some about this, so I'm not going to say quite as much as I was planning to. But our roles as teachers are defined by the church, by the community in which the school is, and by the school itself, the policies, the structure that the school has in place. And our role is something that we need to be very conscious of and something that we need to be very respectful of, especially in relation to a subject like this. Now, I'd just like to ask, how many of you teach upper grades? like from 7th on up. Okay? How many of you teach perhaps grades 4 to 6? That's what I teach myself. Okay? And how many of you are lower grade teachers? All right. We have quite a cross section here. So at those different age levels, lower grades, middle grades, upper grades, some of these things may apply somewhat differently. But regardless, some of these foundational things are in effect. And one of those is that we need to recognize what our role is as a teacher. And our authority is no bigger than our role. And it's very, very easy for us to become emotionally involved with a student's needs and forget about the guidance of our role and become involved in ways that can actually become detrimental. And so that's a foundational thing that we need to recognize in relation to being a mentor, is that we have a role that's defined by the church, the community, and by the school, and we dare not step outside of that role or there will be consequences for that. Brother Ubi made the point well. And perhaps a way that we can grasp this concept well is to recognize the difference between responsibility and opportunity. In something that we have a role in, we also have a responsibility to see that the things that go with that role get done. And then there are opportunities that come along outside of a role, outside of our authority structure, where we may have the opportunity to give input into a person's life or input into a situation, but it is not our responsibility necessarily to do that. For example, as Brother Ube said, parents are scripturally given the responsibility to bring up their children in the ways of the Lord. Teachers are not given that responsibility. Yes, we enhance the parents as we enhance the parents' efforts in that as they seek to bring their children up in the way of the Lord, but it's not our responsibility primarily to mold the character of the students. The primary responsibility for that lies with the parents. I'm not saying we don't have any responsibility, but we don't have the primary responsibility. And so it's important, as we recognize the difference between responsibility and opportunity, that we recognize there are some situations that, yes, we have an opportunity to be involved, but it's not ours. And we encounter students with needs. I teach grades 4 to 6. I had 13 students last year. Actually, this coming year I'll have grades 5th and 6th because 4 to 6 was getting too big for this year. But I encountered various needs in the lives of the students. I was in a new community teaching, didn't know the families well. But, you know, it doesn't take long in a school setting for you to pick up on the various needs of students. And some things I recognize were, to some extent, the results of home life. And, you know, our heart just goes out to students who aren't getting everything they need at home. You can tell there's this craving for attention. There's this desire to feel accepted and loved and so on. And our hearts just go out to them. And we want to just step in there and do everything we can. Well, we have an opportunity to do some things, but we don't have the responsibility to fill the void, and we can't be the parents. And we need to recognize that. And that applies at all age levels. Also, along with that, remember that the parents have made a tremendous investment in the lives of these children. Now, we had the opportunity to bring two children into our home at somewhat advanced ages. They were almost 8 and 9, half-brother, half-sister, from a very unfortunate setting. And they were removed by authorities from their home when they were 3 and 4, I believe, from the birth home, because of things that were happening there. Some relatives adopted them, and they had them for 4 years. And they tried very hard to help these children. Now, there were needs on both sides. The home that took them in, the parents were not equipped biblically to handle everything. And we tried to give them some help in that. We knew them fairly well. But it just didn't work. They didn't have what they needed. And so those parents ended up asking us if we would take the children into our home. And we eventually did that then. But the thing that struck me there was how difficult it was for those parents. They weren't even the birth parents, but they had these children for 4 years. It was very, very difficult for them to make that decision and to let go. And my heart goes out to them. They struggled with that. Just in that short time, they had invested a tremendous amount in those children's lives. And we continue to have contact with them, report back to them, and so on, to help pay back some of that investment as the children advance, and so on. But I bring that up to make the point that parents are very, very invested in the lives of their children. Even parents that don't parent that well are very invested in the lives of their children. They care. They may just not know how. Or they may have some blind spots where they're missing some things or whatever the case may be. But parents are very invested. And so always respect that. And don't let your emotions carry you away and make the mistake of trying to be a surrogate parent. Also, we are not the agents of change in our schools and our communities. That's not our responsibility as a teacher. You know, we might see things that we feel could be improved. And over a period of time, if you're a long-term teacher somewhere, you are going to have influence. There's no question about it. But true influence is something that's earned. It's not something that just automatically falls into your lap. True influence is something that's earned. People see you responding well to life situations, and you earn their trust. And as you earn their trust, they see marks of wisdom in you, marks of godliness. Then you earn that influence, and you are able to be effective in that way. All right. Any further thoughts or questions on that aspect of it, our role, our responsibility? All right, and we'll keep moving here. We're looking at the qualifications to be a mentor next. And it almost goes without saying, and yet it's, again, a foundational thing that we need to have a firm grasp of. A mentor must have a proper relationship with God, a proper relationship with other people, and a proper view of himself. Any one of those not being what it should be is going to hinder or destroy our effectiveness as a mentor. And so we need to recognize that. The first commandment, the greatest thing you can do is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And when you love God with all your heart, that's going to decide the course of your life. It's going to decide your responses to the situations that come up. What you love will shape what you become. And so if we want to be mentors to our students, we must first of all love God with all our heart. Because we will not be someone whom they can properly follow. We will not be someone that they can really look up to unless that's the case. And the greatest thing you can do as a teacher and the greatest thing you can encourage your students toward is loving God with all the heart. And as biblical principles are woven into the fabric of your life, where, you know, some of the things that Brother Uwe was talking about, where those are a part of your life, where they are in your heart, those things work out and direct your responses to life situations. And your students will see them lived out in your daily responses and in the emphases that you have as you teach. Also remember this, what your students see you sacrifice for tells them what's the most important to you. It tells them what you love the most. Are you willing to sacrifice recreational pursuits? Are you willing to sacrifice other things that interest you in order to meet needs, in order to serve, and so on? And I'm not saying there's no place for recreational pursuits or hobbies or other interests. That's not my point at all. But Where are our priorities? That will have a tremendous impact on our students. And remember that love for God equips us to love people. Also, a mentor must live an obedient life. You cannot lead if you won't be led. And you might get a little ways, but if you're not a person who is willing to submit to God, first of all, and submit to other authorities in your life, then you're not going to be able to lead your students toward God either. Obedience both demonstrates and sustains our love for God. This point is vital. I want you to get this. A mentor must have a heart of unquestioning trust in God. A mentor must have a heart of unquestioning trust in God. We must have an unquestioning trust in the goodness of God, in the integrity of God. And I'm going to address those two together. We must have an unquestioning trust in the goodness of God and in the integrity of God. When you encounter situations that are wrong, where perhaps a parent is abusing a child, or perhaps some tragic misfortune has happened to a family and it affects one of your students, it can be very easy for us to become emotionally involved in those things and begin to wonder, what kind of God would allow this thing to happen? And I don't believe it's wrong for us to ask the question, why, sometimes. You know, why, God? Help me understand. But at the same time, we need to recognize that God is so much greater than us. God transcends us by so much that there are things we simply can't understand because they're beyond our capacity. Just like you can't teach a first grader algebra. I mean, real algebra. Maybe some pre-algebra, but not real algebra. They don't have the capacity, they don't have enough knowledge background to be able to absorb that yet. And you could talk to a first grader about algebra all day, and they'd be as lost at the end of the day as they were when you started, in all likelihood. Well, that's how it is in our relationship with God. God's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. His ways are so much higher than our ways that we simply don't have the capacity to understand why he allows some things to happen the way they do. And we also need to recognize that there are things in life that aren't God's fault. Sin has consequences, and the consequences of sin are often transmitted to the people around the sinner. And so God isn't to blame for that. Much as we wish God would somehow put a protection so that only the sinner suffers from sin, that's not how it works. And so we must have an unquestioning trust in the goodness of God and in the integrity of God, that God is always good, God is always right and true and faithful. We must have an unshakable trust in God as the source of wisdom. That's where we need to direct our students with the questions of life that come. God is the source of wisdom. And again, Brother Uwe talked about that. And we need an unshakable trust in the power of God to change lives. I don't know how it is for you, but sometimes I look at a given situation, especially something that's going on for a while, and I recognize there are real needs there. Or perhaps you're out in street evangelism or something like that, and you see this person, and to, you know, your first reaction is, this is a hopeless case. This is not going to change. Well, no, it won't change by our efforts. But we can be the fly riding on the elephant and see what God can do sometimes. We need an unshakable trust in the power of God to change lives. And so those students that you see struggling with particular things, do you believe that God can change their life? You need to have that faith first. If you don't have that faith in place, if you don't have that trust in place, you're going to try to address the problem from another context than from the context of godliness. and we're not going to pray about things the way we should. We're not just not going to have a proper view of it. So those are some qualifications to be a mentor. Then we have some roles that a mentor plays. A mentor can actually affect lives at a lot of different levels. You probably have a lot of more mentors than you realize. That's something that I realized as I studied this subject. A mentor can be a discipler. He teaches the fundamentals of the Christian life. You know, someone comes to the Lord and you come alongside them and teach them the basics of the Christian life, Bible reading, prayer, and so on. That is mentoring. That's one form of mentoring. A mentor may be a spiritual guide in other ways as well. Maybe a spiritual guide in the sense of helping someone with a particular area of need in their life. Maybe one of your students is struggling with some particular area of need, and you have an opportunity to speak to that. And perhaps it's in order for you to hold the student accountable. Perhaps it would be better if somebody else did that. But a spiritual guide is someone who speaks directly to an issue in someone's life and brings in accountability and whatever else is needed to help that person get through that and to move forward in life. A mentor can be a counselor, one who simply gives exhortation and direction. Person has this situation in their life. I don't know what to do. I don't know what the answers are. I don't know what the right response is to this. And a mentor can step in there and be a counselor. Well, have you thought about this? How do you think this biblical principle applies to the situation you're facing, and so on? That would be the counselor role. A mentor can be a teacher, simply in imparting knowledge and the motivation to apply that knowledge. And we have a lot of mentors that way. Our ministers are mentors to us in that sense, as well as some other senses. They teach us, they impart knowledge to us, and they motivate us to apply it. A mentor can serve as a coach. He enhances skill development, and he directs resources to help the person accomplish what needs to be done, and so on. A simple example of that, I had a little fourth grade girl last year that had really struggled in school. She has dyslexia. She didn't read well, and so on. She's now in the Barton's program and improving. But she also struggled with math. She didn't have her math facts real well. And so I worked with her intensively on that the early part of the year. And as the year went on, I saw that she was grasping concepts and she could calculate things correctly, but she just didn't have the confidence to do very well. And so I did a simple thing that really helped her. In our school, we have Christian Life, but we check each lesson in a daily way, and it's part of their final grade. And so before class, in the evening, I would pre-check her math lesson and just go through and put a green dot, take my teacher's pen, put a green dot by each one that she had incorrect. And then I gave her an opportunity before class the next morning to go back and correct those. And that's all she needed. Her grades came way up into the 90s, and she became much more confident. And by the end of the school year, she was telling her parents, "I'm enjoying school this year because I can get good grades." That's just being a coach, you know, putting some things in place to help them do what they can do. So watch out for opportunities to be a mentor in that way. A mentor may be a contemporary model to you, or you may be that to someone else. Someone that you associate with to a greater or lesser extent. You admire them, you want to be like them. That's a contemporary model. And that person may not speak directly to you about things, about the subject that interests you or whatever it might be, but they model something in life, maybe various qualities in life, that you want to emulate in your life. And we can even have historical mentors, a historical model, someone who lived before us. And we read their biographies, we read from the scriptures, and so on. And we want to be like that person. That person is then a mentor. So mentorship has a lot of different levels of involvement. And that kind of clarified the thing in my mind as to how we can be mentors to our students when I realized that, you know, it's not so much that I get next to each student and have a real close personal interaction with each one. It's that I do these various things that they need where it's appropriate and help them be successful. And it may be just a little bit with one student. It may be a lot more with another student, whatever the case may be. So those are some of the roles of the mentor. All right, I'm going to open it up for questions, thoughts, more things we can cover, but I've been doing the talking so far. What kind of situations do you face in your classroom? What do you wonder about in relation to being a mentor? Or maybe you have additional thoughts. Feel free.
The green dots, did they decrease in quantity as the year went on, or not necessarily?
Yes, they did, significantly. And the time came when I didn't do it every day. She'd stay on top, and then I'd see her get a little discouraged, so I'd do the green dots for a few days again, and then went back up. So she just needed that confidence building of, I can do this. So.
A number of years ago, I just want to comment on that same state that a mentor gives confidence. But a number of years ago, I had a situation where I was working in an organization where I don't know that they would have said it exactly, but I don't think they wanted me to succeed. And I didn't realize that until I moved on, which was probably a good choice, and began to affiliate with an organization that wanted me to succeed.
Mm-hmm.
And I know I did better simply because that thing of giving confidence.
Right.
Yeah. It came out in a thousand little ways that I don't think that either organization's leaders were really aware of the message that they were giving.
Yeah. That's right. That's a good point. We send a lot of influence toward our students simply in our attitude toward them. You know, those difficult students, there are days when you'd just rather they wouldn't show up. At least I'm human enough to feel that way. But do we discipline ourselves by the grace of God and work accordingly?
Why did you choose the color green?
That's in our school, the teachers use green pens to write grades and initial things, mark things that need to be marked, and so on. It was just my teacher's pen. So
I was just like red is often used as, you know, correction too, and I didn't know if you use a different color so it didn't look so bad to her.
Okay. That would be a good thing to think about, but no, it's just the pen I use for checking anyway, and so that wasn't a conscious choice on my part. There's a biblical example of a mentor that I'd like to bring to your attention. And you don't need to turn to it, but in the book of Acts, we find Saul, after he was converted, going up to Jerusalem and wanting to interact with the believers, but they were like, "Oh, what's with this guy? He was just persecuting the church. We don't trust him." But there was a mentor that stepped in and made a real difference in his life, and that was Barnabas. If Barnabas took Saul and took him to the brethren then, and introduced him and so on, and then he was able to be with them. And we see that continuing in Acts chapter 11. There were many people converted at Antioch, and Barnabas was sent down there to oversee it, so to speak. And it says, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of faith, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And so we have Barnabas being a twofold mentor in that second passage. He was a mentor to the new Christians there. He exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. And he went and got Saul and brought him there and got him involved with the work, which then kind of jump-started the missionary journeys and so on from there on. But I like the characteristic it gives here of Barnabas. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. One of the key things in a mentor-mentoree relationship is attraction. And when a person is a good man or a good woman, there's an attraction that people will have to that. And so again, it's what our lives are that will make a tremendous difference in our ability to be a mentor in the first place and our effectiveness as a mentor secondly. And so attraction is necessary. There's attraction to the mentor for his or her godliness, his or her wisdom, his or her character, his or her influence, his or her position. All of those things kind of come together. And there should be attraction from the mentor to the mentoree for the mentoree's attitude, the mentoree's wanting to learn, and so on. And when you have those coming together, it makes it much easier to share effectively. Also, in a successful mentoring relationship, there's responsiveness. First of all, from the mentor to the mentoree, responding to the needs that you see. And then a willingness and readiness to learn. There's also accountability. And again, this is going to vary depending on what the level of mentor relationship is. There's sharing of expectations, there's evaluation, and sometimes, depending on the level of relationship, the mentoree may supply their own accountability. This would especially be true in those situations where, for example, a historical mentor, someone who lived before you. You read about that person and you see these qualities that you want to emulate. Hudson Taylor was a man of prayer. I want to be like Hudson Taylor. I want to be a man of prayer. And so you hold yourself accountable. You know, am I measuring up? Am I emulating him? And in a successful relationship, there's growth and decreasing dependence. And this relates to the question that you asked, you know, did the need for green dots decrease? We're only successful as a mentor as we get to the point where our student or the person we're trying to mentor doesn't need us anymore. That doesn't mean we're not still friends, but we've led them to the place where they don't need us anymore. And that raises one of the cautions. I'd like to look at some cautions in relation to mentoring as well. One of those is that we not try to create an unhealthy dependence on ourselves. Especially when it comes to spiritual issues and issues that parents should normally deal with, it may not be working with, and you have some influence in the student's life, you have an opportunity to speak to some things, share some things with them that may be helpful. Try to avoid creating an emotional bond with that student that will create a dependence on you. Try to equip them so that they can walk on their own. It's vital that we recognize that the children's hearts belong to the parent. They don't belong to us. They belong to the parent. And our responsibility and our role as teachers is to guard that and enhance that as much as we can by showing respect to their parents. And the question may arise, well, what do I do with a situation where, you know, maybe the dad's pretty abusive verbally and he just really dresses his children down. Maybe you've been a firsthand witness to some of that. You realize that there are some definite issues there and it's taking an emotional toll on the children. And the student comes to you, maybe you've had a devotional about something, and the student, especially an older student, might do this, come to you and say, you know, I really struggle with respecting my dad because of the way he treats us, and the way he talks to mom, the way he talks to me, the way he talks to the rest of the family. What do I do? And we're on thin ice when we get into a situation like that. Be very, very careful. We need to be honest but we always need to be respectful. And you might say, well, I can understand how that hurts, but what can you do to build your relationship with your dad? And what can you do to find in God what you need in relation to this situation? You know, if we're going to try to fill an emotional void in a student's life, that student is going to form an emotional bond with us and can become dependent on us in ways that aren't good. So be very, very careful with those situations. Guard the children's relationship with their parents and other authorities that they might have in their lives as well. Also be very careful about mentoring across genders. Fellows, keep this in mind if you're an upper grade teacher. It's very, very easy for girls of that age, adolescent girls and high school girls, it's very easy for them to get a crush on a fellow, even on a married man. It's their makeup. And it's no discredit to a girl that women operate more by feelings. They are very logical most of the time. I put my foot in my mouth there. pardon me. I didn't mean that disparagingly. We're made up different. And we as men need to recognize that there's a very real danger for emotional bonds to form. Even just listening to a girl share her feelings can be very, very hazardous in relation to her developing feelings toward us. And it can even happen toward married men. And there are not many, thankfully, but there are some unfortunate stories about things that have happened out there. And so let's guard that. And the sisters should be careful as well about mentoring across genders. One high school principal related a story of how a teacher in the school, a younger teacher, came into the school, young man, 20, 21 years old, and he was teaching 7th and 8th grade. And he had this idea that just to build relationships with the students and to help them spiritually, I'm going to interview all of them. And he meant well by it. But he sat, you know, in his classroom with these girls one-on-one, and the principal soon got calls from parents that said, this, you know, we know he doesn't mean anything wrong by it, but this just isn't right. We're just not comfortable with this. So we need to be very cautious in relation to those things. I think that's enough said on that. We also need to make sure we are serving the students' and the parents' interests and not seeking some kind of fulfillment of ourselves. All of us like to be liked. All of us like to feel that we're really making a contribution to people's lives. And there's nothing wrong with that. If you're teachers because, I'm assuming anyway, you're teachers because you like to serve. You have a servant's heart. And we find fulfillment in serving people when we have a servant's heart. We want to do that. It's an expression of our love. But there is also such a thing as it becoming an ego thing where, you know, I get a little bit of a sense of my personal status out of being involved in so many different people's lives or being deeply involved in this very difficult situation that most people aren't involved in. We can find some things that feed our ego in those things. And sometimes when people are struggling with some insecurity in their lives, they will seek some emotional bonds with others. Another example that I can give that I have direct knowledge of, another high school principal often has his wife share with the high school girls. And some of that is right and good. They've been able to have some good devotionals that worked well in that kind of setting. But the thing that is happening in that particular situation is that the wife has some insecurities of her own, and what she's trying to do is make all these girls really, really like her, be her best friends. And toward the end of the last school year, she had the high school girls over to her house for a meal and then had a talk with them in the evening. And what she ended up doing is basically giving a history of all the relationships with the high school girls over the years and why she didn't hit it off with some girls and so on. And one girl came home to her parents and said, "I heard things about girls that I wish I would have never known." You know, that teacher was finding something in those relationships to try to fill a void in her own heart. And so we need to be cautious that we're not using these situations for some sense of fulfillment or to try to fill some emotional void on our part. They become unhealthy very quickly that way. Do you have thoughts or questions? I still haven't heard a lot from you. That's okay. But I want you to have the freedom to share anything that's on your heart. Are there particular situations that you're facing that you're not quite sure what to do with, what your role should be?
I appreciate what you had to say about the mentoring thing, not creating an emotional, not allowing it to become an emotional attachment or along that lines. And sometimes I think if it's good if you see that someone from the opposite gender needs a mentor, to maybe refer them on to someone else that can become that for them, rather than pretending to be a partial or kind of in there. Mm-hmm. But if you see it, it needs to go beyond what you can offer them, mm-hmm. and then get them into someone else's life that can.
Yeah, that's a good point. Thank you.
The two things that I was thinking about as you were mentioning this, and I think you basically already said it, but if a student does give you their heart, for lack of a better term, I think it's okay for a teacher to carry it for a time if the goal is to give, to have that student give that their heart back to the parents. Mm-hmm. In other words, if that's the operating principle, we will help them through.
Mm-hmm.
And but we haven't arrived.
Mm-hmm.
In this mentorship relationship until it gets back to the point, as you had said earlier, we're not needed as a mentor anymore. And another thing is if you are in, if a student does offer you their heart, I think it's very good to share with the school principal or school administration that this is something that is happening for your own good, and so that they can check in with you and so that you can check in with them.
Right. Very good. Another thing that can help that is also being open in communication with parents. I haven't done it so much in the school setting as I have from the ministerial viewpoint, but being involved in young people's lives with different needs, I always tried to keep a good channel of communication with the father. That way they knew what I was doing, they knew what I was saying, and so on, and it removed that sense of threat or at least diminished it, maybe didn't remove it, but at least diminished the sense of threat of, hey, what's going on when he's talking to my son? So be aware of the parents and something like that as well.
Amen.
All right, thank you. Go ahead.
Recently, there was a popular Christian author that came out and said, looking back to some books he wrote and some youth he mentored, he feels he was wrong in a few areas. And so I thought about that. How should we relate to that, realizing that we're flawed and possibly inadvertently teaching things to our those responsible for us, so we mentor? It can take our confidence away. Kind of be hesitant because of that. So what's maybe a guiding principle or something we can use in our lives to give confidence in those we're related to?
Right. That's a good question. One thing that comes to my mind is try not to go it alone too much. As we keep others informed, they can also speak into the situation, giving us advice or perhaps getting involved as well and help balance out our weaknesses. There's a lot to be said for brotherhood. Do you have other suggestions? And I hope we're all humble enough that we realize we don't have all the answers and that we're not able to meet every need in each situation. But there is a lot that we can do. And one more thought I had in relation to what Brother Jonathan was sharing about a child's heart. Especially in the younger grades, children will give their heart to their teacher in a sense, and their heart still is back with their parents. In their innocence. Oh, they just adore their teacher, but you're not taking anything away from the parents. So I just wanted to clarify that point so that nobody feels out of place as a result of that.
There's a story that I like, a short story about it's kind of back in the old days when, families of means would hire a nurse to help take care of their children. So there was a nurse that was helping this family, and she was just did a wonderful job, and they appreciated her so much, how she took care of the children and so on. And at some point, she said that she was going to quit, and they were quite devastated because they really loved her, and the children loved her and all that. So it's a fiction story, so of course all the details work together just right. But it came around that the father finally figured out that this supposed job offer she had gotten was a letter she had mailed herself to get herself out of the situation because she felt like the children were paying too much attention to her and not enough to the parents.
Mm-hmm.
And he actually caught her on the train station as she was leaving, and he sent his son with a note that said, "There's no such thing as too much love." Mm-hmm. And he got her to come back to the story anymore. That's kind of illustrates that.
Yeah, thank you. All right. Well, thank you for your attention, and the Lord bless you as you seek to be a good influence on your students.